The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, I'm going to be saying something this morning about apostolic priorities, and it's a great help to me to discover that you have a clock at the back there, and then lights that blind me from seeing it. I can't imagine a more godly combination than that. But I am going to speak for a very short time this morning about the subject of apostolic priorities, and then this evening on the shape of a biblical preaching ministry, and tomorrow upon the principles for the work of God, which we will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This particular passage John Stott has described as the first and definitive reformation in the apostolic church. You will recollect that the church was growing, and there are problems with growth as well as problems with decline. And in the midst of this growth, they had a particular problem which arose in the church of division. The division was created, of course, by a trivial matter, as it might well have seemed. There were two cultural groups of widows, one Hellenistic Jews and the other Hebraic Jews. One was thought by the other to be being neglected, and you will know how in pastoral situations, if anybody in the church is being neglected, that can create something of this kind of division. And the division began to alarm the apostles. And they were alarmed not simply on account of divisiveness in the church, but because the issue itself, not an unimportant issue, and they did not ignore it or say it was insignificant, but the issue itself was clearly at least a potential threat to the establishment and the continuance of apostolic priorities. And it was for that reason that they did set about what may be properly called a reformation in the church's life. They reordered the whole structure of the church and said, as you will notice them describing the problem in verse 3, brothers, they said, in verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. So they propose a solution in verse 3 and then set out the priorities in verse 4. Their priorities were to be, we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So seriously did they take this question of establishing priorities that they were ready to change the structure of the church to make it possible. Now, the establishing of priorities is a vital thing for every one of us in whatever sphere of life you may choose to think. We have limited time, we have limited resources, financial or resources of strength or whatever, and we have limited energy. And the whole point of this particular passage is that the apostles have a clear-cut understanding of what their priorities were to be, and they saw it as one of the most dangerous possibilities that met the church, that these priorities would somehow, gradually or suddenly, be forfeited. Now, I think that we are, all of us, going to discover that in some sense in our own experience. One of the most tragic things in the pastoral ministry is to discover a pastor who has had his priorities shaped for him by other people, by different groups, and his priorities become priorities that are really a response to pressure, rather than arising from conviction. Now, they had these priorities clearly set out, and they say, we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I want us just to have the briefest look at these two priorities, because there is no need, as far as I am able to see it in my slightly more peripatetic life in these days, to have the church called back again, to have pastors recalled especially to the priorities of the apostolic view of the ministry. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I have a psychiatrist friend who tells me that seeing a large number of ministers either in the making or in the pastoral office, he sees one of the greatest problems for pastors in the modern world, and he is talking about evangelical pastors, of discovering and deciding precisely what their role is. They are searching for this whole idea of a role, and some have never really worked out what the priorities of their task really are. I think the vital place to do it, although not all of us are seminary students who are here today, but the vital place to do it is in the seminary when you're in the middle of your training, to have your priorities established and by the grace of God to stick to them. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The first, then. The NIV has, we will give our attention to prayer. The AV, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. Phillips, we will devote ourselves wholeheartedly to prayer. The American Standard Version, we will continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, what are they saying? Well, let me suggest to you, they are not simply saying that prayer is important, that every Christian should pray, and every church should have a prayer meeting. What they are saying is that the principal function of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, and especially of its leaders, is in the first place to pray. And the principal task of a Christian church in relation to the world around is to pray for it. Let me spell that out a little bit. In two propositions which arise from the context in the book of Acts. First, that prayer is the basic form of Christian work. If you look at the language they use, it really implies we will devote ourselves. That is, we will reserve our best energies, our very bodily resources, for prayer. It was not that they were avoiding the hard work, you know. A tendency in the thinking of many Christian people, all very well for them to say we will go off to the prayer meeting, but it leaves the rest of us with the hard work. My Christian brothers and sisters, there is no harder work in the whole of the Christian life and in the whole of the Christian ministry and in the life of the Christian church than the task of prayer. It's not surprising, therefore, that the apostle appeals to other people in these words, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And almost all of you will have learned that it is the word from which we get our English word agonize. So apart from this work, all our other work is vain, may I say to you. If we have not learned by the time we are into the ministry to make this priority dominant in our life and our thinking about Christian service, then we have come to an extremely sad moment in our ministry. The reason is, of course, that the work in which we are engaged is God's work and not ours. The task that we have been set is a task for which God himself alone is sufficient. There are many things that we can do, you know, left to ourselves entirely. We can intellectually persuade people, if that is our gift, and even create a company of people who are totally orthodox. We can emotionally move them, if that is our gift, and if that is our intention. We can draw them to ourselves to be followers of ourselves, if we have that kind of personality. But there is one thing in the world that we can never do left to ourselves, and that is to regenerate people spiritually or resurrect them from spiritual death into spiritual life. And yet that is the unique thing to which God has called us. This is the business of the Christian church. And except God himself do it, then it will never happen. And that means that there is a logical corollary of this truth, that we are engaged in what we call, sometimes very casually, the Lord's work. If this is the Lord's work, and only the Lord can accomplish it, it's not even a theological conclusion, it's a logical conclusion to say, to whom do we need to apply for the doing of this work? With whom do we need to plead? And the answer is primarily with God. So prayer in the life of the minister of the gospel needs to be fundamental and not supplemental. And I can tell you, the devil will do everything in his power to dissuade you of that particular truth. Prayer is the basic form of Christian work. It is also, of course, the basic form of Christian warfare. And from the background of this passage in Acts, you will recognize that there is a developing account of the warfare in which the early church was engaged. From the very beginning, you can trace this yourself, probably have done, in the book of Acts, that there is a forward movement as the Holy Spirit of God carries them along in the tide after Pentecost. But then opposition begins to arise. Peter and John are put in prison. They are told they are no longer to speak this in this name. Then they are released from prison, and then you get the next problem that arises. Inside the church, there is a satanic battle because the apostles say to Ananias and Sapphira, why did Satan put it into your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And they have hypocrisy coming into the church, and they are facing a battle here. Next chapter you come to is chapter 6, where again the battle is within the church. And there is this problem of division. It is Christian warfare that they are experiencing. Now, the vital question about waging any kind of warfare is, where is the front line? Where is the front line in the battle? I had an uncle who memorably used to tell us stories about the First World War, you know, in 1914-18, and how he went out into it in France, wandering around France, on a horse, looking for the front line. Nobody had told him where he was to go to. The whole situation was chaotic, and he was searching for the front line. Christian soldiers frequently are found in precisely the same position. They do not really know where the front line is. Where is the front line in the battle that we are engaged in? Well, the book of Exodus is a great textbook of that. And in Exodus chapter 17, you may remember, Israel was fighting its first battle. The Amalekites came against them in Rephidim. And Moses did the most extraordinary thing. He withdrew from the battle scene and ascended the mountain with Aaron and Hur. And as the battle began and Joshua was left to lead the troops, the way in which the battle moved backwards and forwards became an extraordinary thing to understand. Now the Amalekites prevailed, now the Israelites, and so it went on until they discovered that the issue of the day did not lie with the fighters on the field, but with the intercessors on the mountaintop. When Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when Moses let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. The real battle in our ministry is to be fought in the secret place before God. Professor Finlayson of the Free Church in Scotland used to say, the secret of failure is always failure in secret. And it's true. It's true. The other priority is the ministry of the word, and since I'm going to be speaking about that this evening, I'm going to let you go in a minute or so. But let me just point out to you the close link there is between the two, between the ministry of the word and prayer. What's the relation of the word of God to prayer, for example? Well, what is the key factor in learning to pray? No little book will tell you. The key factor is knowing God. How do you come to know God? I tell you, the answer to that is in the ministry of the Word. What is the relation of prayer to the Word? Well, it is that it is the ministry of prayer that makes the Word of God powerful and effective in the lives of our people. And these two things we need to hold together, the relation of the Word of God to prayer and the relation of prayer to the Word of God. But most of all, we need to really recapture these priorities and, if it is necessary, battle for them by God's grace until we are able to say, well, we have come to this clear-cut commitment. We will give our attention. We will devote ourselves. We will expend our best energies to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. May I ask you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. This, of course, is the period after the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and Ezra now comes to minister in the square with the familiar name of the Watergate. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the Watergate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." This is the word of the Lord, and for it we return to him our great thanks and praise. Now, since I'm going to be speaking mainly about preaching ministry this evening, it would be as well for me perhaps to say as we begin that all of us, I'm sure all of us here who have a calling to the ministry of preaching would be reluctant to speak about preaching to other people. And I feel that considerably this evening, for the simple reason that it tends to give the impression that one is satisfied with one's own preaching and feels that we have more to teach than to learn. I want to disabuse you of all these notions so far as I myself am concerned. I am profoundly dissatisfied with my own preaching, and I tell you genuinely, I frequently come to the end of an occasion when I am preaching publicly, and I find the one thing I want to do is to apologize to God for the mess that I've made, at least of certain parts of it. And I frequently, on a Sunday night, go home determining that I shouldn't really preach again. More recently, it is, "Now that you're retired, why don't you retire properly?" Now, I would therefore want to say to you that I come to speak to you about this as one who has more to learn than to teach. But I don't think that is inconsistent with having a deep desire to see a revival of biblical preaching in the churches of the Western world. I long for it with all my heart. I pray for it daily, and I would do anything to see it increased in our generation. So I want to begin by giving you three comments on what I think is the increasingly urgent need for this kind of preaching in our present time. And I'm going to be thinking with you for these two periods of time on this subject of expository or biblical preaching. The first comes from A.W. Pink, who left America at one point in his life, went to Australia, then came back over the sea to Scotland and returned to America. He had been away for a considerable period of time, you would guess, and described the difference he found in the churches that he had been familiar with when he went back. "When I left America," he said, "the pattern in church services was that they had music for 15 minutes and preaching for 45. When I returned, they had reversed that and had music for 45 minutes and preaching for 15. That intrigued me. What intrigued me more still was when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones died in 1980, one of the London papers, one of the lesser London papers, I may say, noted his death by acknowledging two things. One was that he was undoubtedly amongst the greatest preachers, I quote, "the greatest preachers London had ever produced." That would have caused him to revolve in his grave, I'm sure. But the second thing was that he was, in the writer's words, the last of a breed now largely extinct. He went on to explain what he meant, that the kind of preaching Lloyd-Jones represented was both undesirable and unacceptable in the modern world. It depended for its success, he said, on two things. First, an authoritarian approach to the Bible associated with beliefs of fundamentalists in its infallibility, and second on rhetorical skills, both of which were heavily discounted in the modern world. Now, he had put his finger on two important factors, I think, in modern life. One is that the intellectual climate in which we live is one in which authoritative proclamation makes people feel uncomfortable. We live in a society which has leaned over so far in a desire to be tolerant to everybody and anybody, to any kind of opinion, that there has almost been a total loss of conviction. The intellectual climate is one where the mood is that dialogue is a more comfortable means of communication than monologue. And we have the view, my opinion is as good as his, and more humble and democratic, as Marshall McLuhan calls it, is the approach of dialoguing with each other. Sociologically, we live in the age of the cool communicator. What Marshall McLuhan calls the non-literary, non-community TV instant tell man-in-a-hurry age. Such an age sees the sermon as the vestigial remains of a past that is well gone. Whatever the reason for it, the decline of preaching is one of the most obvious phenomena in the modern Christian scene. And it requires little observation to see the three signs of it which Dr. Jim Packer identifies. One is the shrinkage of time given to it in most churches. The second, he says, is the dilution of content, so that it becomes what he calls a vacuous little homily. And finally, the taming of presentation, until the glories, I'm quoting from Packer, the glories of the everlasting gospel are presented with all the fervor of a weather forecaster. Now, the seriousness of all that was brought home to me some time ago when a student from our congregation in Glasgow went south to an English university to complete his education, as they said. And he was in lodgings in that city and didn't really know anybody and didn't know too much about churches. He had asked for advice, but I personally didn't have very much advice that was based on facts to give to him. But he traveled around a great deal, eagerly and earnestly, sought some place to worship. And one Sunday evening, near the end of term, probably about 8 weeks after he had left us, he came on the telephone and said to me, when I had finished the niceties and asked him how he was and how the course was and so on, he said, "I've just traveled back from the opposite side of this great city to my lodgings. I've been around almost every church which I've been told is evangelical in the city. I've heard some quite marvelous music," and he was very appreciative of music. "I've heard some remarkably scintillating talks about current issues. I have listened to dialogues. I have listened to some theological addresses. I've seen drama and dancing and all kinds of new forms of worship, some of which were very attractive in many ways. I've received outstanding kindness and hospitality." But he said, "I'm back here in my lodgings on this Sunday night asking the question, is there nobody in this great city who will feed my soul?" Now, I believe that there is a wider and deeper cry of that kind than we probably would imagine. And I think that it comes in a very wide spectrum of people, and perhaps contrary to our impression, young people. My own judgment is that what lies behind this decline in preaching is not so much a sociological or intellectual issue as a theological and spiritual issue, focused on the whole question of the supremacy and authority of Scripture. Indeed, I think that the supremacy and the sufficiency of preaching in the church is a corollary of the supremacy and authority of Scripture in the church. One of our Scottish theological professors wrote recently in a journal in Scotland, "No longer do we find in Scotland an eager congregation sitting meekly under an authoritative preacher 10 feet above them." And of course, what he is doing is totally misunderstanding what preaching is, although that statement would have resonated with many in our country. But the real picture is not one of the meek congregation sitting under an authoritative preacher. It is the picture of both preacher and congregation gladly sitting in submission to God's infallible word and the authority that resides in it. Now, the subtle erosion of confidence in and absolute adherence to the authority of Scripture is the root of the decline in preaching. And here I'm not only thinking of this in an intellectual and theological sense, but in a personal and spiritual sense. I could not agree more with John Stott when he says, "The more the preacher has trembled at God's word himself and felt its authority upon his conscience and in his life, the more he will be able to preach it with authority to others." This is what Spurgeon was calling attention to when he said, "It is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. Your blood becomes bibline, and the very essence of the Bible flows from you." That's from R.E. Day's book, The Shadow of the Broad Brim, page 131. The whole decline, of course, is a vicious circle, that with the decline of our belief in the authority of Scripture, we find a decline in preaching, and the decline in preaching further increases the erosion of the authority of Scripture. A friend of mine, to whom I was referring this afternoon, excuse me, who is a psychiatrist, believes that it is on account of the erosion of our convictions about the authority of Scripture that the Christian ministry is so widely affected by an identity crisis today, as ministers search for a role in the modern world. Now, I don't know how real that is in America, but it's exceedingly real in Britain. Ministers who are searching for a role. And this psychiatrist's view is, and he has been in the habit of seeing large numbers of ministers in terms of examinations that he has to conduct for ecclesiastical reasons. He has said that instead of being communicators of the everlasting gospel, ministers are too readily becoming amateur psychologists or counselors, social workers, political agitators, or just members of innumerable committees. And I think that certainly in my country, there is a huge amount of truth in that. Now, that is the background against which we turn to consider the question of the shape or form of a biblical preaching ministry. And for the rest of our time, I want to set out, however skeletally I may do it, a number of propositions about biblical preaching. And I want to tell you what they are, first of all. Some of you may feel that you have come with us far enough by 8 o'clock, and I would like you to know what they are anyway, so that you might just write them down and think about them. The first is the fundamental nature of the place of biblical preaching in a Christian minister's life and ministry. The fundamental place is the first thing, then. The second thing I want to say about this biblical ministry is that it is spiritual in its essence, by which I mean that it is not an intellectual pursuit nor a psychological pursuit, but a spiritual exercise. Thirdly, it is didactic in its nature, by which I mean It is a teaching ministry, not primarily exhortatory, but primarily didactic. Fourthly, I want to say that such a ministry is expository in its form. That will be self-evident to you. Fifthly, that it should, I think, be systematic in its pattern. Sixthly, it ought to be pastoral in its concern. We should pastor as those who are tied to the Word of God, and we should preach as those who are pastors primarily. Seventh, it should be clear in its structure. And eighth, it needs to be relevant in its application. Now, I want, first of all, to spend a few minutes giving you some outline of the reasons that I think this ministry of a preaching, expository, biblical sort should be fundamental in the place of the minister's life. And there are two spheres that we need particularly to look at, one the biblical and the other the theological. From the biblical evidence, there is no doubt that the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles is very clear that the overwhelming dominance in their ministry was the dominance of preaching. At the opening of his ministry in Nazareth, Jesus says in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news." He then goes on to expound the passage in Isaiah 61 for his hearers. And as he introduces the public ministry of Jesus, Mark tells us, "Jesus came preaching." Thereafter, he went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the demands of the crowd do not divert him. They come and say, "Everyone is seeking you," after the healings at Capernaum. But Jesus says, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." Now here is Jesus describing the whole purpose of his ministry and his mission in the world. "The reason I came was that I might preach." His commission to the 12 in Luke 9 and to the 11 in Matthew 28 is primarily concerned with the preaching of the gospel. If we then go on to ask what form Jesus' preaching and teaching took, the most notable thing about it is that he is manifestly a diligent student of Scripture. One of the former principals of New College in Edinburgh writes in this connection, "Jesus knows the Scriptures with an extraordinary thoroughness and appeals to them with a supreme mastery. His appeal is couched in terms like these: 'Is it not written in your law? Have you not read the Scripture? Search the Scriptures. You err because you do not know the Scriptures. Did you never read what David did? Well did Isaiah prophesy of you.' And again and again and again, he is drawing them back to the place where they will find the ultimate authority for life and ministry, namely in Holy Scripture. Supremely, of course, in Luke chapter 24, in his appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he begins with Moses and all the prophets and explains to them what was said in all the Scripture concerning himself. Luke 4:24-27. They themselves describe this in verse 32 as the opening of the Scriptures to them, which caused their hearts to burn. And later in verse 45, when he has the disciples gathered together, he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures and tells them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name." And when we turn to the apostolic pattern, we find the apostles are under precisely this dominical constraint to observe the priority of preaching in the early church. Attempts to stop them doing so lead to united, earnest prayer in Acts 4 and to the deliberate reorganization of church structures, which we looked at earlier today in Acts 6, so that the apostles say, "We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, behind this practice,
there lies the conviction expressed in Romans 10, 14 to 15, that preaching was God's appointed way by which men and women would hear of Christ and call upon him as Savior. How are they to hear without a preacher? And how can they preach without unless they be sent? So Paul can say, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, I think that William Barclay is right when he points out that Paul's letters were not really epistolary treatises. They were more like sermons verbally dictated. Hence, he says, their torrential style, their cataract of thought, their involved sentences. Now, you will note carefully that here is probably the only occasion that I shall quote William Barclay with approval. There is an abundance of biblical evidence for this. Somebody really does need to take the time and energy to go into this in greater detail and bring from the gospel record and from the book of Acts the evidence of the priority in our Lord's ministry of preaching and in the ministry of the apostles. But there is a theological reason for the priority of preaching as well, and for the nature of preaching as we practice it. Behind the proposition that preaching is fundamental, there are several quite basic theological facts, and one is this: it is the very nature of divine truth. Divine truth, in any biblical sense, is not to be sought through discussion or dialogue, nor is it arrived at through a synthesis of opinions. It has once for all been revealed, delivered, and committed to the church, so that the doctrine of revelation itself makes preaching a fundamental exercise within the Christian church. I think that this is a more important thing also than we have perhaps been ready to recognize. This gives us some insight into why true preaching will be monologue rather than dialogue. Many of us are embarrassed about this, as people say to us, this is not the way that people ought to be thinking in the 21st century. They ought not to be handed a monologue utterance. But the simple fact is, you see, that the essential nature of truth is that it is to be given by God to us and therefore declared or heralded by the apostles. And it's further underlined, the same truth, in the other theological fact, which is not only the nature of divine truth, but the nature of man as a fallen creature. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul acknowledges that the mind of the natural man is blinded by the God of this world, so that he cannot see the glory of the gospel or understand his own condition. Now, Paul's way of dealing with that in 2 Corinthians 4:2 is this. He says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, the Greek word is phanerosis, which means the spreading out before someone of the riches that you have for them. And we therefore, says Paul, commend to ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We do not use underhanded ways. We spread out the truth before them, and then call upon God by his Holy Spirit to open their blind eyes so that they may see what is set out before them. So Paul faces the darkened mind of unregenerate man by spreading the truth out before him. And man's only hope is that the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness will shine into his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the means God uses for that is the display of the truth. It is not otherwise for the regenerate believer. let me add. Because the way that we are changed from one degree of glory into another is by gazing upon the reflection of that glory, as Charles Hodge interprets it, in the Word of God. This is not the immediate beatific vision, says Hodge. It is that vision given to us through the mediation of the Word of God. We gaze into the Word of God and ponder it and think it through and listen to it explained to us. And we ourselves are then being changed from one degree of glory into another. Now, that is the first thing, therefore, that I would think we ought to be paying attention to and giving our closer thinking to, the fundamental place that preaching ought to occupy, both for biblical and theological reasons. The second thing is that the preacher's ministry, his task, is essentially spiritual and not intellectual or psychological or rhetorical. It is a spiritual task in which we are engaged. That, of course, is why, when we are setting about a preaching ministry, a seminary education is not enough. A seminary education, in my judgment, is essential but not sufficient, for the simple reason that this is not an intellectual exercise we are engaged in, nor is homiletical instruction sufficient, because this is not a homiletical exercise. Essentially, what we are doing when we are preaching the everlasting gospel or expounding the Word of God to a company of believers, what we are doing is entering into a spiritual ministry for which the resources we need are spiritual resources. The power that we need in preaching is not the power of personality or the power of human expression or the power of verbal fluency. It is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, coming down upon a people and doing that work which is exclusively His. Now, it's this that we will be reading about in 1 Corinthians 3 tomorrow morning. Paul may plant, Paul says, and Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the increase, causes the growth, produces the life, however you like to think of it. And this is the essence of the ministry that we are engaged in. It is, of course, possible for us, you see, left to ourselves, to be homiletically brilliant, to be verbally fluent and theologically profound and intellectually stimulating and biblically orthodox, and yet to be spiritually useless. And that causes me to tremble. I hope it's the sort of thing that causes you to tremble. And the whole point of it is that what matters in any true ministry of the word is that there should be some unmistakable evidence of the power of God. It is God alone, let me say it again, who is able to raise people from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is God who is able to regenerate the lifeless. We may persuade the unpersuaded. We may stimulate those who have had little interest, but we will never regenerate them into newness of life. And that's why you cannot divorce the two things we read about earlier today in Acts 6, prayer and the ministry of the word. Together, they lead us to grasp in some way that God Himself is the author of every eternal good in the lives of ourselves and our people. Now, that's not only profoundly humbling, and it's right that it should be, it's also enormously encouraging. Because what it means is that in order to display His own power and glory, God takes the weak things of the world in order that he may confound the mighty. He takes the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And therefore, what God is really seeking is the humble, meek and lowly spirit, which will gladly acknowledge that only God can perform this ministry. Only God can speak in the dead. And I therefore conclude again that prayer in the life of the minister is one of the most fundamental areas about which we need to think. So the most important element in our ministry will be our own personal walk with God and our knowledge of him. And it's for this reason that Paul urges the elders from Ephesus, you remember when he met them at Miletus in Acts 20, take heed to yourself and to the flock. E.M. Bounds, in that remarkable little book, Power Through Prayer, says this at the beginning of it: the church is on a stretch, if not on a strain, looking for better methods. But men are God's methods. And while the church is looking for better methods, God is looking for better men. It is men God anoints, not methods. Now, that is not to sniff at methodology, but it is simply to recognize the truth that the anointing of God upon the preacher comes upon the man and not upon methods. The essence of this ministry is a spiritual ministry. Let me just remind you, as you will probably know, that when he went up the many steps to his pulpit in New Park Street in London, when Spurgeon began his London ministry, he apparently paused on every step and could be heard saying, "I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost." And what he was doing was recognizing that this task is spiritual in essence. Thirdly, it is didactic in its nature. By that I mean we are called to be teachers of the truth of God's word, and our primary appeal, therefore, is to the mind. Not ultimately to the mind, but primarily to the mind, in order that we might reach the heart. But the route to the heart in Scripture is through the mind. And it's very important for us, therefore, to recognize that our ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God is precisely what the Word means. It is didactic. And we are engaged in addressing, first of all, the minds of people. Professor James S. Stewart of Edinburgh wrote in his little book, Heralds of God, if it is bad to preach over people's heads, not to preach to their heads at all is worse. Now, if you look at the language of the Apostle Paul, you will find that his words for preaching are reasoning, persuading, arguing. It's significant also that human response is frequently spoken of in terms of being persuaded. Acts 17:4, some of the Jews were persuaded, or it is believing the truth, acknowledging the truth, obeying the truth. Now, this is what lies at the very heart of our preaching ministry. Let me say to you again, it is not the terminus of our ministry. It is not where we are ultimately seeking to touch, but the route by which we reach every other area of people's lives is through the mind. Professor Donald MacLeod of the Free Church has said that evangelism, as described in Scripture, is a battle for the mind. Its very essence is the affirmation and explanation of truth. Therefore, it needs to have a teaching content. Now, this is important at a time when I think Dr. Packer is right to call our attention to the fact that the evacuation of content is one of the increasing phenomena about preaching. William Taylor, in his book The Ministry of the Word, published last century, no, I mean the century before last century, he says, to call upon men constantly to come to Christ and to repeat perpetually the words of Paul to the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, without at the same time telling them who Jesus is and what it is to come to him, is the merest mockery. It is using the name of Christ as though it were some cabalistic charm and reducing the gospel message to an empty formula. If therefore we would be effective preachers, he says, we must be ready to give an answer to him who asks us, who is this Jesus that I may believe on? What was there in his dying that has relation to me and my sin? So the ministry is, in the third place, didactic in its nature. Fourthly, it needs to be expository in its form. Let me say just a little about that before we come to the end of this first period. What I really want to say under this heading is that I think John Stott is right when he says that every sermon should in some sense be an exposition of Scripture. That is, the quarry from which we dig our material should be the quarry of Holy Scripture. Or to change the metaphor, the food that we serve should be the bread of God in Holy Scripture. The sword we wield is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And to devote ourselves to the public reading, preaching, and teaching of Scripture is how Paul encourages one in 1 Timothy 4:13, young Timothy, to undertake his ministry, correctly handling the word of truth. Now, outside of Holy Scripture, we have no authoritative word from the Lord. The task that we have been given is nowhere more clearly set out for us in that passage in Nehemiah which we read, where in verse 5 we see the picture of the people of God under the word of God. We read that Ezra opened the book and all the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up, and Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they read from the book of the law, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people could understand. There is nothing more accurately to describe an expository biblical ministry than these words. They read from it, made it clear, gave the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And our calling is precisely to do this. As someone has said, to open up what is closed, to make plain what is obscure, to unravel what is knotted, and to unfold what is tightly packed. Now, that, of course, is precisely what an expository ministry will be concerned with. The Scripture is not our servant to use a text to say something we want to say. We are Scripture's servants to allow Scripture to say through us what God has wanted to say. And this is where true exposition demands total integrity with the text of Scripture. I may not say everything that's in the text, but by the grace of God, I will say nothing that is not in the text. And it is to this that I want to turn with you more particularly in the second part of our time. And meantime, I think we shall pause for what for you is a well-earned break. I want to return to the question of the expositor's ministry and to try to go into a little bit of detail as to precisely what an expository ministry involves. And we will do that at 8:05.